If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We come to and have been in somewhat the what is known as the trial of Jesus. I think it's kind of wrongly communicated as being a trial because once Pilate said, "I don't find any sin in him," or "I don't find any guilt in him," there really was no trial to be had. Right? A trial means that they found something guilty in a party and they have a trial to confirm that and then they bestow punishment. But Pilate, the head dude, said, "Hey, I find no guilt in him." So really, there should have been no trial whatsoever. But instead, what we see is a political appeasement from Pilate, trying to appease the Jews in fear of there being a rebellion and an upheaval from them. We left off last week considering the stage that was being set for what was perhaps the darkest day for humanity. We ended looking at how the crowd chose Barabbas over Jesus. We ended looked at 18 and we have Pilate who really didn't want to crucify Christ. As we read through the text, you'll see that that was not what he wanted to do. And so he appeals to Herod, and Herod bounces it back to him. And so he offers up Barabbas to the people. And the crowd cries out, "Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. We don't want him. Give us the one who was found guilty over the one in whom no guilt was found." Interesting. Give us Barabbas. Give us the convicted one. You know, an understanding into the meaning of Barabbas's name may shed a little bit of insight into the heart of man that day. Give us Barabbas. This name Barabbas, it literally means son of his father. It's pretty significant. I mean, God in his wisdom could have had any name up there. Could have been anybody. But you know what I find as we study the scripture? Do you find that there's nothing insignificant in the word of God? That there's always something. We don't make things up, certainly. But there's always more. The digger you deep, the deeper you dig, the digger you deep, the deeper you dig, the deeper you dig, the more truth we find. And so we see they're crying out for Barabbas. Give us the son of his father. It kind of reminds me of a conversation that Jesus had earlier on in John chapter 8 as he was talking to the religious leaders who really were just not getting it. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he is speaking out of his own character." What a profound verse, by the way. "When he lies, he is speaking out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so we see that the father of lies obviously impacted Adam, from whom all the human race came from. And so we see Adam, who sinned, who gave birth to sin right through humanity. And so we see now man crying out and saying, "Don't give us Jesus, give us the son of his father, give us the son of Adam." And so on one side we have the son of God, and on this other side we have the son of Adam. Give us the son of his father. Reminds me of the words that Jesus echoed earlier on, John chapter 3, in verse 19. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light is coming to the world. And people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. Light had come into the world. The Son of God had come into the world, but they did not want the Son of God. Give us Barabbas. Give us darkness. Because it's more consistent with who we are and in the end of the day, with what we want. Give us Barabbas. And give them Barabbas is exactly what Pilate did. The events that are about to unfold are among the darkest of days in humanity. John chapter 19 and verse 1. Give us Barabbas, take Jesus. And then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then struck him, with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." You know, as we have been journeying through John's gospel these last 18 months and considering the life of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the heart of our shepherd in whom there was not the slightest hint of evil or sin, the one who came and raised the dead and healed the sick and set the captives free, the one who did nothing to bring harm to anybody. As we come now to these remaining days on the earth, to consider the way in which we have turned on him is most appalling. They flogged him. Flogging in the first century for a non-Roman citizen was the most horrifying and gruesome of acts. The victim would be stripped naked, tied to a post, and they would take a rod, and on that rod would be these leather straps, and attached to these leather straps, they would weave in metal filings and bone chips, so that when they beat him with the rods and whipped him, these filings would grab onto the flesh, ripping his flesh from his body. The most gruesome of acts. The torturers would take turns, usually a team of torturers, perhaps four, were there that day. One would tire, another would take over. And this would continue until the words of Isaiah were fulfilled, where he said, "We see him and he doesn't even look like a man. We look upon him," and Isaiah prophesies, "he has no form," the synonym, "he has no shape." No depiction of what happened to him that day can properly communicate the slaughtering of this one who knew no sin and hurt no one. For Jesus, a crown was made. It should have been gold. It should have been laced with diamonds and the most precious of jewels, for surely he was the King of Kings. But history tells us that a crown of thorns, no less than 12 inches each thorn, were made. And they placed it onto his head and beat that into his skull with a rod. It was the hope of this puppet leader, Pilate, that after having beaten Jesus almost to death, that his bloody body being presented to the people would muster up some sense of sympathy so that it would get Pilate off of the hook from having to crucify him. He made sure he was beat and made sure it was bad and brutal and gory, hoping that anyone in their right mind would say, "That's enough. Let him go." But it did not create that response. When the chief priests and the officers, verse 6, saw him, it did not satisfy their bloodthirsty quench. They cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. Why? For I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Very significant. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. It's a very significant thing that's going on here. Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus, not only because he did not find any guilt in him, but Pilate was a very superstitious man. Surely Pilate had caught wind of the things that Jesus had done. They go to him, "Pilate, that this Jesus claims to be the Son of God," in verse 8 says, and he became even more afraid. Why? Because he just might be someone more than a rabbi. And it says he became even more afraid. Surely he had heard about the times that Jesus raised the dead and cast out demons and caused the leper to be clean and the lame to walk. He had certainly heard all of the things that Jesus had done. Enough to raise his awareness that this is not just some rebelling person against the Jewish system. And he was fearful, not wanting to be the one to bring to death, perhaps in his mind, a god who might come back and take his revenge on Pilate. And so we have a divided Pilate here. He is scared for himself because he may be putting to death someone who is more than human. And we have a scared Pilate who is politically concerned for his political future, because a revolt like that would certainly cause him to lose his seat. And so he says to Jesus, "Who are you? Where are you from?" Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me?" Jesus did not open his mouth. "You'll not answer my questions? You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Could you imagine the audacity? And Jesus answered him this time, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate wanted nothing to do with what was about to take place. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Very interesting. They're pulling the loyalty card. They're pulling the political card. All right, Pilate, if you don't do what we want you to do, you're not loyal to Caesar. And you vowed to be loyal to Caesar. And we'll bring your loyalty into question. And so when Pilate heard these words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. And in Aramaic, it was called Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king? This is who you want me to crucify?" And the chief priest answered, "Perhaps they've used this for the first time. We have no king but Caesar. We are loyal to Caesar. Aren't you, Pilate? He makes himself out to be a king. You're no friend of Caesar if you let this man live." Don't miss what's going on here. It is amazing the contrast of what's happening here. First, they are crying out for the son of Adam, the son of his father, Barabbas, over the Son of God. And now they are crying out for their king, Caesar, over the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The contrast is inescapable. It is a picture of all of humanity. It is a picture of Adam and Eve in the garden that chose sin and death over life. And now we have a bigger picture of the same mentality. Choosing to be identified with Adam over to being identified with the Son of God. Choosing to be identified with Caesar over the King of Kings. And they're calling out for their king, Tiberius Caesar, over the King of Kings. Verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. And in Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. Just so everybody was clear as to who this was. And so the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather write that this man said he's the King of the Jews. We don't want to declare that he is the King of the Jews. Let's point out that he was just insane and declared to be the King of the Jews." And I love this. In a prophetic gesture from an unlikely prophet, Pilate says, "Hey, what I've written, I've written." He finally develops a little bit of a spine, right? The King of the Jews. And when the soldiers had crucified him, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, which is why we perhaps think that there was four that were involved in the torturing process of Jesus. He also took his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which it says that they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. It was customary for the team of executioners, perhaps in this case there was four, but it was customary for the team of executioners to assume the property of the one who was being killed that day. And you got to think to yourself, why in the world would they even want it? Certainly it was blood stained and blood filled, but perhaps as a trophy, these sadistic torturers, thinking that they were going to hold the trophy, not knowing they were fulfilling scripture. And then when it came to the tunic, they cast lots. And so the soldiers did these things, but verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother Mary. And his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. I think in the Protestant church, we have done a great disservice to the character and godliness of this woman, Mary. I think we're so afraid of appearing to be Catholic that we have not allowed ourselves to appreciate this young teenage girl who took upon herself and said, be it unto me according to thy word, when asked to carry the Christ child, to consider all that she had gone through. She was right in her account in Luke chapter 2, where she says, oh, everyone will call me blessed, because blessed she is. And I think in the Protestant church, we're so afraid of appearing to be Catholic that we fail to give honor to whom honor is due. That doesn't mean you need to pray to her. That doesn't mean that she is not a co-redeemer that gets you into heaven. But we need to give honor to whom honor is due and not be afraid of holding her up as a tremendous example for women and men alike of a life and a vessel that was submitted to the kingdom, the purposes of God. You remember the day that Simeon came in the dedication of Jesus. I'm sure that this scene that was now before Mary at Golgotha caused her to remember back to when Simeon came and dedicated Jesus. Read about that in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. It says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Look at verse 35. And a sword will pierce through your own soul. Mary, you're going to go through a really hard, hard time. I'm sure that those words oftentimes rang through the heart of this mom as she watched Jesus grow and mature. And I'm sure she wondered, when is that going to happen? And the full realization happened that day on Golgotha as she saw the one that she nursed, the one that she loved and walked so close with, slaughtered before her very eyes. Something I find very interesting in this dialogue between Jesus and John and Mary Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John. "Son, behold your mother." And it says, and from that hour, that disciple took her home. What I find interesting about that is this idea of, well, why John? Why not Jesus' other brothers and sisters? Matthew chapter 13 clearly states when Jesus was being questioned, not questioned, but like when they were in shock about how the wisdom that Jesus possessed, they were like, they're thinking, wow, how did somebody like this gain such wisdom when he shared about the parables? And they said, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? And isn't his brothers Joseph and James and Jude? And aren't his sisters? And so Jesus clearly had other siblings. So why would Jesus say, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother," and then from that day forward, she would stay with John? Well, at that point, they had not been sympathetic. The siblings had not been sympathetic, or they had not embraced Jesus as the Christ. Now, clearly they would. I mean, we wouldn't have the book of James or the book of Jude if he hadn't. So we know that clearly they did. But there was a season where his own family did not realize that Jesus was the Christ. And so what do I get out of that? Well, here's the deal. And we need to draw a really clear balance here. The church of God, the family of God, is never to replace your family. Amen? We need to understand that. God puts you in the family you're at for a reason, and that's good, and you need to draw from that. And so I've seen too many people, they come to Christ, and they write off their family, and that's the wrong testimony. Your loyalty, your love, your responsibility needs to be there. But what I see in this is there is a time in that family where those other brothers and sisters were not able to be for Mary what Mary needed, and so God provided John to walk through what was a dark season. And so I think we need to remember that while we thank God for our blood, our family, we also need to be thankful and appreciative of God for the fact that there is blood that has been shed that makes us the family of God. And what sometimes our blood family can't do for us, God meets that need in one another. And so it doesn't dilute the power of family, but it highlights the impact of the church of Jesus Christ. And we ought not to have one or the other, but both and. Look with me at verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Those words thundered, I'm sure, throughout the heavens. It is finished. Notice, he didn't say it's over. He didn't say it's available. He said it is finished. It's a Greek term. The Greek word is tetelestai. It literally means paid in full. Paid in full. There is nothing else you can do to gain favor with God. There's no other way in which we can be reconciled to God. He did it all, paid in full, tetelestai. It is one of, if not the most important words that will roll off the lips of Jesus. Tetelestai. Everything is complete. It declares that the progress of an action, in this particular case, the work of the cross, has been fully completed. And the result of that action is ongoing and in full effect. The work of the cross is just as powerful in the year in which we live as it was 2,000 years ago. What took place on Golgotha happened in time, but it was not bound by time. I submit to you, what Christ did on the cross happened over time. And when Christ said, "It is finished," it obliterated the timeline. And from Adam to the last human being that's being born, the plan of salvation has been put in place. He became our substitute. Tetelestai. There's another financial term that oftentimes comes to my mind when we think about the work of Christ on the cross. It's this word, imputation. What happened that day? You know, I think in the church, we need to get a deeper understanding of what it means to be saved. You know, oftentimes we think, well, you know, when you say to somebody, you know, I'm a Christian, what does that mean? Well, it means that I believe this book and I try my hardest to follow it and I love Jesus. And you know what? That's great and that's true and that's wonderful. And I never want to take that away from anybody. It is a very simple approach to faith, and I get that. But a simple approach can lead to a simplistic understanding, which leads to a simplistic response to Jesus. And you see, what took place that day was that Christ went on that cross for you and me because we deserve to be on there. And God the Father requires from you and I not good behavior, not almost perfect behavior, but perfect behavior. God demands righteousness. He is holy and he deserves nothing less. He demands perfection. And there's not one of us that are capable in and of ourselves of producing the kind of righteousness that will satisfy a holy God. Because from Adam on down, every one of us were born in sin. Sin is not just what we do, that's the fruit of what we are. And that sin nature is what keeps us from being accepted by God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God saw our biggest problem was unable to be solved by us. And so God stepped out of eternity and into time, and he puts on our skin. And he leads and lives this sinless life. He meets every part of the law. He is the only one that satisfies the requirement of a holy God. And he who knew no sin then became sin for you and for me. He took upon himself the full punishment for our sin. And so here's our situation. The righteousness that we are able to offer up is tainted. It's insufficient. It is not going to get us anywhere except to hell. And so God stepped in. Christ pays the price on the cross for our sin. He takes on upon himself the full wrath of God. The full wrath of God that was directed towards you and me, he absorbs onto himself. And then this great exchange takes place. The righteousness that we needed is now imputed into our accounts. That's the financial term, imputation. Our bank accounts of righteousness are bankrupt. And so Christ puts into our account the necessary righteousness that satisfies a holy God. And so now what happens at the cross is Christ clothes us in his righteousness. And so now when the Father sees us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives. And it is that that allows us to stand before a holy God and be accepted and loved by a holy God. That's what took place when you came to Christ. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds pretty heavy. Listen, it's Bible. And you see, to the degree that we allow ourselves to really look and see what Christ has done for us is the degree that we will love him that much more. How many of you have children? Moms, dad, you know there are times that they just don't get what you do for them. It's not that they don't want to, they don't get it yet. They're not mature yet. They have no idea the sacrifices you made. They have no idea the money that you've invested into them. They have no idea the sleepless nights, the worry, the cares, all the stuff that you would do 100 times over because you love them. And their posture, especially when they're teenagers, is after that, it's like, yeah, now what are you going to give me? And you're thinking, if you only knew what I'm doing for you. But they can't possibly get it, and you shouldn't expect them to get it at this point to the degree. You know, that's where the maturity comes in. But when that little booger starts getting older and starts getting a wife and children or a husband and children of their own, and they're raising that little one, it's kind of like, wait a minute. They start looking in the rearview mirror of their life and say, Mom and Dad took care of me. Mom and Dad went without so that I can go to Christian school. Mom and Dad paid the price to make sure my needs were met, my brother's needs were met. They did all this stuff, and I had no idea. What ought that to create in me? A greater appreciation and a greater love and a greater... It ought to make me now move out on that awareness and love them that much more. Did I love them as much as I could when I was a child? Absolutely. But now I'm a little bit more informed as an adult, and I now have children of my own, and it helps me to understand what they did for me. And you see, when we come to Christ, yes, we pray the prayer, right? We ask Christ to come into our life. I'm a sinner. I don't want to go to hell. I love you. And that's great. And I don't want to take anything away from that. But we need to move from milk to meat. And we start the milk. If we move from milk to meat, we start realizing that we were as bad off as we possibly can be. When we understand how much he condescended to become like us and lowered himself to become like us and went to the cross for you and me, it ought to create in us a love and appreciation for him that nothing else compares to it. But if we keep it simple, we live simple. And we appreciate simply. But we dig deep into the depths of God's word and we consider what he has done for us. And when we understand that, we realize at that point, I have no rights. How dare I expect God to do something? How dare I not forgive somebody else? How dare I not work on my marriage? How dare I throw the towel in on that relationship? How dare I hold this against somebody else? I was as guilty as can be. And he stepped in. And my awareness of that will be communicated not in what I say, but what I do to other people. If I can't extend grace to others, I've not truly understood the grace of God. If I can't extend mercy to others, I have not experienced the mercy of God, or at least I don't understand it. You've experienced it, you just haven't understood it. And we need to grow in these areas to the degree that we understand it'll motivate our doer to tetelestai, paid in full. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. John is now speaking of himself. Now he who saw it has borne witness. That's me. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture saying that they would look upon him in whom they have pierced. And so it's important to understand that so much was going on at that moment, that particular day, some 360 prophecies that spoke about the Christ were fulfilled in that day with precision accuracy. Many of which had nothing to do with Jesus. That some can say, well, he mustered them up. They did not break his bones because not one of them would be broken, the scripture said, some 750 years earlier. They pierced his side. Why? To fulfill the scripture. His side they pierced. Let's wrap it up with this. After verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus is back on the scene. He was there that day. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And say they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. It's interesting. We see the arrival of the first Adam, and he is in a garden. And from the first Adam, we have been the beneficiaries of sin and death that took place in this garden. You fast forward the tape, and here is Jesus, and now he, our Savior, is the same one who prayed in the garden of Gethsemane, is now placed in a garden. And instead of us receiving sin and death from the first Adam, we are the recipients of life forever because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And his body that was laid in a garden suggests that Christ, who said, "It is finished," reversed the curse, put in motion the new plan so that you and I can spend eternity with him forever. Don't you love him this morning? May we never get familiar, so familiar, with what Christ has done for us, that it doesn't move us to ensure that our actions properly communicate the fact that we got it. Because as his brother will write later on, in James chapter 2, you tell me about your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Our understanding of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and the love of God is never going to be communicated by what we say, but by the way in which we extend it to other people. May we, Integrity Christian Fellowship, understand that that's what we're called to. Not head knowledge, not wowing people with what we know, but showing who we know by what we do. That's what it's all about. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you that, God, you are willing to come to a humanity that did not deserve you. You came anyway. And despite our rejection of you, you loved us anyway. I wonder this morning, as Christians are praying and God's presence is clearly evident among us, I wonder if you're here this morning, you've never asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. Maybe you're in a place where you say, I've done this before, and I've never really acted out on what I said I believe. I need today to be a different day for me. I want to put all my trust in the work of Christ on the cross. I want to be included in that company of people when he said, it is finished. I want that to be my story. Is there anybody at all, before we close out the service, to say, you know, Pastor, pray for me. Today I want to ask Christ, get a new day in my walk with Christ. Is there anybody at all? Anybody at all? I see your hand, brother. Anybody else? Say, today I want a new day. Maybe you've embraced him, but your actions have not communicated your faith. And you say, today I want to recommit myself to Jesus. Say, I've done this before. I've done it so many times. But you know what, God? I'm doing it again because your word reminds us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And today can be your day. The slate can be clear. A fresh new start in Jesus. You say, that's me, Pastor. I'm in that group. Will you pray for me today? Is there anybody at all? I see your hand. Is anybody else? It's just a holy moment. Let's just be praying and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to the hearts of each and every one of us. It's not about anything other than just being honest with God. Anybody else? Father, I thank you for your word that does remind us that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, not based on anything that we have done, but based on the blood that has been shed for us. And I pray for my brother, my sister, that, and others this morning that say, God, today I want a new start. Pray, God, that you'd overwhelm them with your love, overwhelm them with your grace and your acceptance. And I pray that, Lord, as opportunity is going to be given to put that desire to action, I pray your grace would be upon them to fulfill it and honor and glorify you. God, we just want to say we love you today. We praise you this morning. God, you're better to us than we ever deserve. Lord, may we live lives of love and devotion and commitment to you, because God, you deserve nothing less. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.